Okay, Revelation chapter 19. Verses 1 through 6, for an outline, we could say the false bride. In verses 7 through 10, we can say the true bride. You know, Satan has a counterfeit. He counterfeits everything. He counterfeits salvation. He counterfeits miracles, bona fide. He counterfeits supernatural actions. He counterfeits Christ with an antichrist. He has ministers. And there is a concept of a false bride also. So I call verses 1 through 6 the wrong woman. And verses 7 through 10 the right woman, or the true woman, which is the bride of Christ. Now in verse 1, we have a verse that's interesting. It says, after these things, and we'll bring the point out what after these things mean. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people. Now, I don't know what you have in your English Bible there for much people, but that's one of those translations that is erroneous. The word people doesn't even appear. So I want to give you a proper translation. It's not talking to members of the human race at all. So that's one of those things that just slipped in. It's not a big error, but it doesn't interpret the passage correctly. It says, after these things I heard a great voice of multitudes, is the word, in heaven, saying, alleluia, salvation, and glory. And then the next word you have is honor, and that doesn't appear there. There's nothing wrong with the word honor. It just doesn't appear there. And power unto the Lord our God. So I'll try to translate the verse a little better. After these things I heard a great voice of multitudes in heaven, saying, alleluia, salvation, and glory, and power unto the Lord our God. Actually, the last part is unto the God of us. Instead of unto the Lord our God, it's unto the God of us, which is a little more personal. Now, there are five alleluias in this passage. There's one in verse 1. There's one in verse 3. There's one in verse 4. There's one in verse 5. And there's one in verse 6. And this is interesting because this is the result after the conclusion of the description of the fall of Babylon. In other words, this is the response. It's like five applauses. Hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord. Five times after the destruction of Babylon. Isn't that interesting? In context? So actually, this is a response to God's grace and character. Now, the word hallelujah is a Hebrew origin, and it means, oh, praise ye the Lord. This great multitude in heaven consists of angels. That's why I didn't want to have that word people there. It's angels. So they will be praising God. And this is a response to God for his judgments and his bringing judgment upon Babylon, the harlot. Genesis 18:25, you have the principle behind this, where it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And this is one of his judgments that are absolutely right. Now, in chapter 18 of Revelation, we have the emphasis on the word, what God is saying about Babylon. In verse 19, we have a response to the word. And, you know, after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a universal church. And it'll be one of a great, powerful organization. And its head will dictate to the world what they shall do and what they shall believe. That will be absolutely a spiritual tyranny. In the middle of the tribulation, God is going to have the Antichrist and the 10 kings overthrow that order, so they will do away with the harlot of Babylon. And they will set up the worship of Antichrist and require that all men of every race, tribe, tongue, and language worship the Antichrist as God. This verse is a response to that. It says, the great voice of much multitude. And it's the host of angels that break forth into these hallelujahs. And by the way, this is the only hallelujah in the whole New Testament. You can never find this any other place. Because hallelujah actually is a Hebrew word. And it's composed of two words, actually. It means praise the Lord. The first time this word is found in the Bible, it's the first mentioned principle of study. In other words, if you study the Bible and you see a word mentioned for the first time, the way it's found in that particular context is the way it'll always be found throughout the Bible. They call this the first mentioned principle. And the first time the word is found in the Bible is in connection with the installing of the Ark of God in the midst of Zion. And David decided to have a choir in the midst of the worship of God. And we read in 1 Chronicles 16:4 that he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Ark of God and to celebrate and to thank and hallelujah the God of Israel. That's 1 Chronicles 16:4. And the Ark of God was the symbol of God's presence among his people. And naturally, it was a manifestation of Christ, of course. And Christ, naturally, is the true Ark. And when the forces of the enemy are overthrown, like Babylon being destroyed, and Christ comes forth to take his rightful place in the world at the Second Advent, then heaven breaks forth in these glad hallelujahs. Now, the angels have praised the Lord on many occasions in history. You can find out through Scripture that they praise the Lord at creation, and they praise the Lord at the incarnation. And here again we have them responding to the Lord in praise. The Hallelujah chorus is sung when the forces of the enemy are dispersed and the righteousness of God is manifest. So the thought of the destruction of the wicked out of the earth actually cause a response of hallelujahs from one who's in accord with the Word of God, with the mind and the purposes of God. For just as in the day of salvation, his people rejoice with him in the salvation of sinners, you know, angels rejoice over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. Even so, in the coming day of judgment, they will rejoice with him in the judgment of the wicked. It's interesting that angels rejoice when one person accepts Christ as Savior. And angels rejoice when the wicked are overthrown. They're consistent, aren't they? And you know, it's interesting because they're flexible. And most people just rejoice over pleasant things like salvation. And they would never rejoice over the destruction of an enemy. See, we're in that type of a society today. But God, you see, is not that way, neither are the angels who are in accord with his plan. When God judges a nation or an individual, well, they have it coming, long coming, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's fair, and he knows what he's doing. Now, the question is, do you praise the Lord when he exercises his righteousness and justice, or you only praise the Lord when he exercises his love? See, these are all the characteristics of God. Salvation, for example, you have love and eternal life, and you praise the Lord. In judgment, you have righteousness and justice, and you praise the Lord because that's a facet of his character. No matter how you look, these are characteristics of God. So here is God's judgment, and the angels are consistent and rejoice. Verse 2 tells us what it's all about. For true and righteous are his judgments. Now that's enough right there for us to be relaxed about when God judges a nation or a person or a system. For true and righteous are his judgments. And that's righteousness and justice. For he hath judged the great whore. This is the harlot. This is religion. This is the wrong woman, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. This verse shows that such righteous worship and praise and hallelujah is on the basis of God's truth and righteousness and on the judgments of God. In other words, this is a response to God's character. Now, the redeemed have long known that salvation from sin is by the work of the Lord. And they have been redeemed from the penalty and the power of sin. But now we see that they are to be redeemed from the presence of sin. The corruption of sin is to be rooted out of the earth, put down forever, cast out into outer darkness. So truly, salvation, glory, and power are from our God. And the enemy is judged, and we are freed from the great harlot forever. In other words, religion is an enemy of the cross. And the impatient cry of the tribulational martyrs in Revelation 6:10, when they said, "How long, O Lord, how long?" has now been answered. God has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And this would be the fulfillment of that principle, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And again, once again, in Revelation 6, verse 10, the martyrs were saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will you wait to avenge?" And see, God's timing is absolutely perfect. And it went from the 6th chapter to the 19th chapter because before he answers. A lot of times we ask things in prayer, and they don't happen immediately. We feel that he hasn't heard or hasn't answered. But that's a false conclusion. He hears your prayers, and he'll answer your prayers. But it's a matter of timing. So true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, spiritual fornication. He hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Here's the wrong woman then. This is an illustration of Jezebel, as it were. Now, there are at least 1,000 miles of catacombs in Italy equal to the length of the entire Italian peninsula. I don't know whether you know that or not. Millions of martyrs were buried in those catacombs. But that's not the extent of martyrdom. There will be multitudes of people who will be martyred by Babylon the harlot in the tribulation. I think, personally, that it'll make this Holocaust that happened to the Jewish people almost minute in comparison. So when God overthrows Babylon, he's righteous, which means he always does that which is right. And he's justice, which means that he is always fair. That's justice and righteousness. Because the religious system of the tribulation has corrupted the earth and has also launched a movement to slay everybody who does not do as she wishes. That's a true comment on religion. A person's involved with a religion, and they don't go along with that religion, then they destroy them. Religion always murders. Religion was the cause of the murdering of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were envious of him. You can always tell the difference. We communicate the plan of God, the purpose of God, the grace of God. But we don't persecute people because they don't accept it. You know, you would like them to have it, and you're hurt when they don't have it. But you don't persecute them because they don't. The religious people do. Says here, did corrupt the earth. Instead of opposing and lessening, Babylon promotes the sinful life and promotes the decay of the world by our own earthliness, allowing the salt, as it were, to lose its savor. The word avenged here is executed in retribution. Verse 3, and again they said, "Hallelujah," and their smoke rose up forever and ever. Again, this is the second time now. This is the second Hallelujah chorus. Rose up means goeth up. Forever and ever is literally to the ages of the ages. And so this great Hallelujah burst forth a second time. And the host of heaven add that the enemy is completely vanished. And so long as the Godhead is to endure, and so long as the believers are to reign with him in glory, so long must the wrath of God be poured upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a shadow of evidence in the Bible that the lake of fire will ever turn the heart of the unbeliever towards God or cause a guilty sinner to relax in the slightest way the enmity that they have against God, because that characterizes the carnal mind. You know, a lot of times you pray that someone would come to know Christ as Savior and think that, well, if you send some catastrophe, some disaster in their life, maybe they'll see it. But there's no such principle found in the Word of God. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God and sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. The 24 elders are the 4 beasts and their living creatures. Angels of prominence, not people. Seraphim falling down and worshiping God. So the throne room takes part in the chorus of praise over the fall and the ruin of Babylon. In other words, the cradle song of the future is the dirge of Rome in the tribulation. Perhaps the mention here of the worship of the cherubim and the seraphim can be better understood when you realize that Satan, who was called Lucifer, was originally of their number, and that he fell, dragging down a great number of hosts with him. And surely these cherubim, who remained faithful to God, will have every cause to be thankful that they did not follow the deceiver, but they have remained forever the symbol of God's power and authority. In other words, faith in Christ vindicates God's character. Amen, Hallelujah, these are both Hebrew words which have become universal. So this solemn announcement of truth is most striking. Here is the triumphant testimony to the Word of God in all its power and truth. Verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. In verses 1 through 3, we see the angels praising the Lord. In verse 4, the angels praise the Lord, but these are leadership type angels. In verses 5 and 6, multitudes praise the Lord. Servants of God here imply not simply membership in a community of which God is king, but special devotion to this service and worship. It's not associated, the word slave or servants, with any type of slavery to some divine leader, but this was originally confined in the main to royal and priestly families which had a special interest and which were near to the Lord and to the tribe of that particular nation. So the servants of God are those who live in respect for him, yielding him honor and obedience. John, preoccupied here with judgment, views the faith of the Lord as equivalent practically to his fear, unlike most early Christian writers who carefully bring forth a complementary element of love. In other words, God brings out another characteristic of God other than love. God is absolutely perfect. This perfection of God is such that God could never deteriorate, nor could he improve. In other words, God is so perfect, he can't deteriorate and he can't improve. God can never learn anything new. Do you know that? God could never learn anything new because he's all knowledge. Isn't that interesting? He's eternal. He's the absolute God. And if it was for only this reason alone, that would be enough for people to worship him universally. If you have a gifted human being, well, a gifted human being is aware of their gift and what they possess. It would have been impossible, for example, for Caruso not to have known that he was a great singer. Caruso did know he was a great singer. And it would be impossible for some champion runner or athlete not to know that he always crossed the finish line first. If this is so with human beings, how much more is it with God, who knows that all the fullness dwells in himself? Isn't that interesting? Do you know that God knows that he is the absolute most? If he's perfect, and he can't deteriorate, and he can't progress, and he can't gain in knowledge because he's all knowledge, and he knows everything, then he knows he's the answer. Isn't that interesting? He knows that for any creature to be satisfied with anything other than God, or for a creature not to respond to him in praise, is a mark of imperfection in the creature. If the creature doesn't understand the Creator and his perfection and respond to that, then there's something wrong with the creature. And imperfection is sin. And all sin is going to be removed from the universe. Now in our section, that Babylon is destroyed and Satan is in full retreat and about to go into the bottomless pit, God calls upon all heaven, from which every singing angel has now been banished, sinning angel has now been banished, and from which all sin will be removed forever, to join in this hallelujah chorus. The call is addressed to all his bondservants. The word servant here is bondservant, or willing servants, those who have an awe of him, the small and also the great. This word servant here is a different word from ordinary slaves. When, through difficulties, a Hebrew in the ancient world became a bondservant of some other person, then this slavery was not permitted by the law of God to endure more than 6 years. In the seventh year, the servant or the bond slave was to be freed. And the Lord made provision, however, for those who were so graciously treated in a home where they served for 6 years that they did not wish their freedom. In other words, they took slaves and they worked for them for 6 years, and the law said they had to release them on the seventh year. But by the seventh year came, they didn't want to leave. And so this word bond slave or servant meant they were willing servants. They wanted to stay with that family. And we read in Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17, it says, "It shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thy house, because it is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17. In other words, when a person served 6 years and they were free to go, they liked the family so much that they wanted to stay there, and they stayed with the family. So in order to designate them, they pierced their ears. And they were called bond slaves or willing servants because they were free to go. So here is the call of God that's addressed to the universe, reaches the ears of all the hosts of heaven, angels and saints, all of them bond servants, willing servants, who delight in their submission to the Lord, and who rejoice now that there is just but one will in all of the universe, the will of God, and that the will of rebellion is about to be broken forever. That's the concept here. Now, in verse 6, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." These are people again. "And as the voice of many waters," that's people again. "And as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." We have seen righteousness, righteous judgments. We have seen the justice of God, righteousness and justice. We have seen the sovereignty of God making decision. We have seen the veracity of God, his truth. Now we see omnipotence. Many waters, you can contrast the many waters on which the whore sitteth in chapter 17, verse 1. And this omnipotence reigneth, once and for all reigneth. It's an aorist tense, which means once and for all. In other words, his reign is a fact already established. Babylon the harlot was one great hindrance to his reign being recognized. See, God reigns now. But Satan blinds the minds of the unbelievers so they can't see that reign. And her overthrow now clears the way for his advent, for every eye to see him reign. We know, as believers in the church age, that Jesus Christ isn't on this earth. But we know he's in absolute control and allows things to happen. In that sense, he's reigning. But Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever lest they come to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the world system is done away with and the harlot is gone, then Jesus Christ comes back, every eye will see him, then they will see him reign. We see him reign, as it were, through the scriptures. They'll see him reign, as it were, physically before their eyes, which we will also. So in this section, the beast hardly arises when he at once goes into perdition, so that Christ is prophetically considered as already reigning. So soon does his event follow the judgment of the harlot. See, the Lord Jesus Christ now is sitting at the right hand of the Father until the moment comes to make the enemy his footstool. Now the time of victory is here, fulfilling Psalm 110, verse 1. So verses 1 through 6, we see the false bride, we see the wrong woman, we see this religious harlot. Now in verses 7 through 10, we see the true bride, the right woman, the bride of Christ, the church of God. Verses 7 through 10, the marriage supper. The wedding takes place in verse 7. Everybody wants to go to a wedding? Here's one coming up in verse 7. This time I'm going to be the bride. How about that one? I know exactly what the bride's going to wear, too. Verse 8, the bride is made ready for the wedding. See, verse 7 is the announcement of the wedding. Verse 8, the bride is getting ready. Verse 9, the wedding guests. Verse 10, what shall I call it? The wedding ceremony or the wedding message? Or what's going to be said at the wedding? The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the message. And interesting, verse 7, the wedding. Verse 8, the bride is being made ready for the wedding. Verse 9, the wedding guest. And verse 10, the message. You know what God doesn't start off with and say, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in front of God of all these people. If any man has any objection why these should not be married, let him speak." You know, if you do that in a wedding, you're allowed not to have a wedding. Verse 7. Think about a wedding. "Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That's a beautiful song right there. No jeans. No flash dance outfits. I like those flash dance outfits. One strap down, the other one up. Isn't that beautiful? Reminds me of, South Philadelphia. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." During the tribulation on earth, the bride of Christ is being prepared for the wedding that they said, he never married. Hey, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're part of the bride. He's got plenty of problems with wives. See what I'm saying? Now, glad and rejoice is really rejoice and exult. So here is an allusion to the triumphant bliss as a marriage between the victorious Messiah and his bride. The marriage day of Christ and his church is the day of the second advent of Christ. If you want to see a good psalm to tie in right here with this about the marriage of the king and the queen, it's Psalm 45. And it depicts this perfectly. For your own study, just look at it in this light. It's really interesting. So the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigneth. And in this fact, we ought to rejoice and to praise the Lord. The host of redeemed ones rejoice and praise God because the time is at hand for the marriage of the Lamb. In other words, the wedding day should absolutely be one of the most joyous occasions. This is scriptural. The Lamb's wife has made herself ready, and the wife of the Lamb is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer. Verse 8, "The hair shade in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen," here's scripture interpreting scripture, the fine linen is what? The righteousnesses of the saints. In other words, could I say that the bride wears white? Would that be correct? She sure does. This is imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 will fit here. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think I'll use that in a wedding. I've never used that before. If the bride wears white, then I can say that represents the imputed righteousness that we receive at the point of salvation. And when God looks down on us, we go to heaven because we have the righteousness of God in us, which comes to the point of salvation. What happens if the bride wears red? Then I can't do it. And they throw you hooks. And I like to do the one where the father gives the bride away. And then I go on that the father is God the Father. And the bride is the bride of Christ. And the husband is Christ. And the father gives the bride to Christ. That's scriptural. Then a guy gets up and he says, my mother and I do. And I'm dead. Well, anyway, there's another principle. There are a lot of principles of scripture that you can use in weddings. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And this is imputed righteousness. You know, around the tabernacle that they had in the wilderness, they always had white linen around the whole camp, around the whole tabernacle. And all it meant was the only way that you can get inside of that tabernacle was to have imputed righteousness. And this was imputed righteousness as against the filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, ours, are as filthy rags in his sight. So because we don't have the right kind of righteousness, the point of salvation, he gives us his. So we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is conferred upon those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Philippians 3 says, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. It says here, to her was granted, and she has been permitted to put it on. So qualifications for heaven is the bridal gown, and we have to say that the bride wore white, period, because it means they're saved. You can't go to heaven unless you're saved. And the white linen indicates that you have imputed righteousness and you're saved. What does the harlot wear? What color? Scarlet. So there's two brides. One has a scarlet gown on, the other has a white. One is they're dead in trespasses and sin. The other one's imputed righteousness and they have eternal life. In one sense here, she makes herself ready, having by the Spirit's work in her put on the wedding garment. Yet in the fullest sense, it's really not she, but her Lord who makes her ready by granting to her that she be arrayed in fine linen. It's Christ who, by giving himself for her, in the scripture says, presents her to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot, but holy and without blemish. That's in Ephesians. It's Christ who sets her apart, and the washing of the water by the word, and puts his own attractiveness. And this is what becomes her and animates her. Righteousness means that every saint must have this righteousness. Not merely be justified as if the righteousness belonged to the church. The saints together have righteousness. He is accounted as the Lord our righteousness. To each saint, on his believing, their robes being made white, actually in the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah brings this out. The righteousness of the saint is not, as some erroneously state, inherent. There's some great scholars that say that this righteousness is inherent, but it isn't inherent. There's no good thing in us. It's imputed. If it were otherwise, Christ would be merely enabling the sinner to justify himself. See, a lot of people teach that you have a spark in you and all you have to do is fan it. But he says we're lost and dead in trespasses and sin, and we've all fell short of the glory of God, and there's no good thing in us, so it has to be imputed. Now that the harlot has fallen, now the woman triumphs, in verse 7. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 6, we have omnipotence and sovereignty. Verse 7, we have love. Verse 8, we have righteousness. Verse 9, we have veracity. In these few verses, from verse 1 through 9, we have all the characteristics of God. God is sovereign. God is righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence. They're all here. Verse 9, we have the wedding guests for the supper. And the wedding guests are tribulational believers who are alive at the second advent. It's just like those who are holding out in Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, verse 2. The bride doesn't have to be called to the wedding. The friends are, John 3, 29. True sayings of God, this expression means genuine. Sayings which shall surely be fulfilled. Blessed is a beatitude of happiness for the guests at the wedding supper. So the angelic messenger who had spoken to John now adds his own important witness. These are the true sayings of God. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's the message. We have the wedding, we have the bride, we have her garments, now we have the message. Here is the spirit of prophecy. Just as salvation is a person, Jesus Christ, so is prophecy a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only celebrity. All prophecy, then, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. When this revelation was made known to John, he fell down before angels' feet to worship him. And the celestial being stopped him. And he exhorts him to worship God. Don't worship angels. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Christ is to be worshipped, not angels. And you know, there are many religions that worship angels, and many different cults worship angels. Everything in the Old Testament, in some way, centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Messiah and the Redeemer of humanity. In Acts 10:43, there's a passage that's very interesting, which declares that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. In Acts 10:43, it says to him, that's Christ, give all the prophets witness. If you think about that for a minute, all the prophets testify about Christ. To him give all the prophets witness by the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sin. That's the verse. So that we know that all the prophets said that salvation was in Jesus Christ. Acts 10:43. That includes a lot of passages in Scripture. And beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures of things concerning himself. That's another passage. Beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Was Christ declared in the Old Testament? Could you answer that one? You sure can. You got a couple of verses on it now. Hebrews 10:10 says, Christ is speaking. He says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. In Matthew 22:45, David called me, Christ said, Lord. In John 5:46, Moses wrote of me, Jesus Christ said. You know, all those passages are interesting because there's a lot of people that think that some of these characters in the Old Testament are, you know, false or myths. And yet Jesus Christ supported them by saying that Moses wrote of them. David called me Lord. He supports those passages. In Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his blood is the forgiveness of sin. Now, there are three instances in the New Testament where various beings receive worship from human beings. In the book of Acts, we have the account of an attempt by human beings to worship Paul and Barnabas. And these rent their clothes, and running in among the people, cried out with horror against the blasphemy of receiving worship which belongs to God alone. In other words, Paul and Barnabas would not accept the worship from men. Here in our present passage, we have one of the apostles who mistakes a glorious angelic being for deity and falls down before him to worship him, and the angel refuses his worship. The Greek words are much more staccato than the English. See thou to it. It's not a formal statement. The Greek is two short words with only six letters. The angel knew well the peril that lurked in any desire for worship. So here's a part of Satan's first sin. He says, I will be like the Most High. This being was not to be ensnared thus. The other being in the New Testament to whom worship is offered is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas called him my Lord, my God in John 10, 20, 28. And was greatly rebuked for not having understood and worshiped sooner. The final word of the angel after refusing worship is to point John to God. In other words, they wouldn't accept worship to angels, and people wouldn't accept it. And every time they refuse to accept it, they point them to the Lord. And Jesus Christ is God, and the witness of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy then. The profession of the prophetic spirit will always manifest itself in a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, if a person teaches prophecy correctly, that will point to and witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel has been the bearer of a wonderful prophecy, which John has recognized as divine, which has brought him to the point of worship, and as he sees and understands a blessedness that is in store for those who are partakers of the marriage supper. In other words, we have the same concept again. It's the message, not the man or the angel. See, inside of people, they always want to worship a man. They fall down and try to worship Paul or Barnabas. Some people try to worship angels. See? And it's not the person, it's the message. It's not the man or an angel. It's the message of Jesus Christ. The spirit of prophecy is truly the testimony of Jesus Christ. When the worship has been attempted by John and rejected by the angel, the latter explains that worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the mark of prophetic spirit and that the two must go together. Thus, it's a simple sentence. The book does away with all false prophets whose main object is always to draw men away from the witness of Christ. There's only one unique person in the universe, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel says, thou and I, our brethren, all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, we are witnesses to Jesus Christ. And the way in which we bear this witness, the substance and the essence of this testimony, the spirit of prophecy, we have been all made to drink into one spirit. Paul warned in the New Testament of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. The Hebrew people worship angels. Now, in Revelation 19, verse 11, through Revelation 20, verse 2, we have the supper of the great God. We had the marriage supper. Now here's the second supper. There are two suppers here. Now in Revelation 11 through chapter 20, verse 2, we have the second supper, and it's the supper of the great God. It's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a judgment supper, in contrast to the blessed supper for believers of the tribulation who are alive when Christ returns. That's number one. The preface of this judgment supper is verses 11 through 14. In 11 through 14, we have the second advent of Christ. He's faithful and true, it says there, keeping his word. And the white horse speaks of conquest. This is victory. This is the King of Kings. The many crowns speak of his sovereignty in verse 12, his authority. His vesture dipped in blood refers to the campaigns of Isaiah chapter 63. His name is the Word of God, which is John 1:1 and John 1:14. The armies which follow him are believers. But this is an army that never fights. Verse 13, out of his mouth goes a sharp word. He'll destroy the unbelievers with his wrath. The blood runs 176 miles compared with Revelation 14:20. He will judge invading armies, and the fowls of the air, or the vultures, are invited to dinner to eat the flesh of those who are destroyed. I don't know whether you know it or not, but vultures are scavengers, and they're sort of like the garbage men of the desert. And here they're going to be called upon they're invited to dinner. And they're going to eat the flesh of those who are destroyed. And then the beast of verse 19, or the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, gathers the kings of the earth together at the Battle of Armageddon. And then the dictator of Palestine, a false prophet who performed miracles, and the dictator of the Western Union are cast alive into the lake of fire during the millennium, verse 20. And verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Boy, wouldn't that be a good one on the United Nations building? That verse right here. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He sat upon him was called Faithful." God is faithful. "And True," he is truth. "In righteousness he doth judge and make war." One of the greatest statements anybody ever made was Theodore Roosevelt. He said, "If I had a choice between righteousness and peace, I would take righteousness every time." He said, "You can't have true peace unless it's preceded by righteousness." Isn't that interesting? I wish we had somebody like that today. But you see, you can't have peace without righteousness. Here, after the Battle of Armageddon, it's a righteous war. God is fair and just. And as a result of that, you have the millennial reign of Christ and you have peace on earth. Peace always must be preceded by righteousness. There have been some unrighteous peace treaties. That's what we're suffering from right now. The white horse is authority. The ancient world kings rode on them. We know this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. The white horse is a victorious king. And a king is talking about the humanity of Christ, and he's victorious in his humanity. Faithful, true, is veracity and immutability. Righteous war, righteousness must always precede peace, not vice versa. Second Advent, righteousness, then the millennial reign of Christ, and then peace. Here is the coming King of Glory. From the open heavens comes forth the Lord Jesus Christ as King victorious and bridegroom in all his glory and majesty that has been ascribed to him throughout the Bible. He's seen riding on a white horse, the familiar figure of war and victory. In an earlier passage, Revelation 6:2, we saw the rise of the dictator who was to become the Antichrist riding on a white horse. See the counterfeit. And we saw that many commentators had attempted to identify the former writer of Revelation 6:2 with this glorious writer who now appears. But Revelation 6:2 is a false piece. And our passage here is a true peace, and the difference is that righteousness precedes this one. In other words, Revelation 6:2, that false leader on the white horse tries to bring in the millennium without Christ. That's the principle, the two horses. But the two riders have nothing in common beyond the white horse, and one is a counterfeit of the true. But this rider, in verse 11, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt because early in Revelation, he is called Faithful. I told you that the book of Revelation takes in a lot of passages from other places. But he's been called Faithful in Revelation 1:5. And he's been called True in Revelation 3:7. And to the last of the seven churches, he was called the Faithful and the True Witness, chapter 3, verse 14. And then we'll see in Revelation 22:6, "And his sayings are faithful and true sayings." So there's no doubt as to who this person is, because it's been repeated throughout the whole book. So there's more in this description than the mere joining together of two adjectives. Now you have two words here, and they're repeated, but they're more than just adjectives. We're talking about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from the consideration, if you just wanted to do a study, on the word faithful. You would come to a conclusion. This word faithful teaches us that when the Lord reminds us, has to remind us that he's faithful, he means that he is keeping his promises And he's ensuring to us every part of his promise to us. 1 John 1:9, it says, you'll see a new look on this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. See, it's like trying to remind you that you can be sure that if you confess your sins, then he takes over the next part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So throughout the Word of God, he is the one who keeps his word. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you say, well, I don't believe in him anymore, I deny him. If we believe not, written about believers, yet he abideth faithful. He won't deny you. You deny him. He cannot deny himself. He saved you. He gave you eternal life. You say, I don't believe you anymore. It don't make any difference. He abides faithful. You're faithless. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with us, which love him and keep his commandments, to 1,000 generations. Once more. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, the believer, he is God, faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them which love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Hebrews 10:23, he is faithful that promised. Hebrews 11:11, you can't ever get this one backwards. It's one of those verses, 11:11. It's not even 7:11. 11:11, Hebrews. Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she went through the Moss treatment. Oh, because she judged him faithful who promised. Hebrews 11:11. I think sometimes we've overlooked that expression, he is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which ye are able. You know, have you ever said, you know, are you sure about this one? You know, there's some things happen now. You said that you're not going to allow me to be tempted above that which I'm able. He's faithful. So that means he's provided for it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give you rest. He'll do it. So we can see easily that God's faithfulness then is a special ground of encouragement as we claim his promises. And we can respond to his grace by saying, great is thy faithfulness. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good, so that thou dwellest in the land, and verily thou shalt feed upon his faithfulness. So we have a commentary on faithfulness. Next time we'll take up the word true, which is another lesson for the certainty of the Word of God. When you see the word God is true, it means that he's got perfect veracity, and if he tells you something, he's got to do it. He can only tell the truth. You put faithfulness and truth together, you got it. Probably all you need is faithfulness and truth. You have the word. He says, I give you eternal life. No man can pluck you out of my hand. You tie faithfulness with it, he's got to do it. You got the truth, you got the faithfulness, you're in. We'll take it up next time right here at this point. Father, we're thankful for the principles found in your word. We're thankful for the word and the encouragement that we have from the Word by simple things like the marriage supper, the differences in the brides, the harlot, and the bride of Christ. We're thankful for the principles of faithfulness and truth and veracity and all the other facets of your characteristic. We're thankful we read a word, we can claim it and be grounded in it and be sure of it because your character is behind each and every one of these phrases, principles, and concepts. We're thankful for people who take time to support us in prayer, substance, attend, and just take part in a celebration like this and studying your word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.